We've been on a journey having a conversation that we've titled Simply Jesus. And the idea has been, let's push the peripheral stuff, you know, kind of the do's and don'ts of our faith. Let's push all that stuff out of the way and just drill down on Jesus. Who is he? What kind of life does he have for me? Who is this Jesus? And as I was preparing this week, I had been reading through the book that we have been using. It's called Jesus Pure and Simple by Wayne Cordero. It's kind of the sidecar to the conversation, just gives us all something to continue our growth throughout the week. And this coming up week is chapter 5. I had read it to prepare. I was reminded of something that I saw on the national news a few months ago. Has anybody been following like the political season? Anybody? Okay. Yeah, you can't really help it. So it's just bam there. Several months ago, when the Republican Party was getting ready to appoint their nominee for president, they were having these really heated debates. You know, there was originally, I think, 17 people, and then eventually that got down to about 4 of them who like hung in there to the end. And one of them was Marco Rubio, and he ran this campaign where he was sort of appealing to a lot of like Christian values, family man, conservative, nice guy kind of thing. And he was running just a really clean campaign in that way. Well, then he realized, if I don't like jump in the mud with everyone else, I'm going to get run over right here. So if you were following it, you may remember he just like flipped the switch. It was like Jekyll and Hyde. And all of a sudden, he's just like flinging it with everybody, just insult after insult. And that happened for like a week. And then he went back to the other guy. He got really nice again. And someone asked him, a reporter asked him, I was watching this on the news, they asked him, what's the deal with that? What kind of candidate do you want to be? And his response was what really piqued my interest and really stuck with me. He said to the reporter and all the people in the room, he said, I don't want to do anything that Jesus wouldn't be proud of. I don't want to embarrass Jesus. And I thought it was really interesting because he could have said, I just realized that what I was doing was wrong. Or he could have said, I don't want to do anything that goes against my Christian values. Or I don't want to contradict the teachings of the Bible. He could have said something like that. But what he did by saying he didn't want to do anything Jesus wouldn't be proud of was he took Jesus down from being a list of right and wrong, a list of do's and don'ts, and he made him into a person, which he is. He took Christianity from being a belief system to being a relationship with God, which it is. And it just stuck in my brain. I don't know if anybody else who was listening to that in that room, if they were picking up on that, but I realized this guy has a much different perspective on his faith. He's Catholic than probably the prevailing culture does of Christianity. And I realized in that moment that in order for us to get close to Jesus, we have to begin with the knowledge that his approval of you is not based on your behavior. His approval of you is not based on your behavior, the things you do and don't do. It's based on his love for you, which is unconditional. And it's not because you're awesome. It's because he's awesome. Although I personally think you're awesome. Don't get me wrong. His approval of you is not based on your behavior. It's based on his love for you. That's ground zero for us. To having a relationship with Jesus, we have to begin there. And so I want to read this quote for you. I found it in an old Bible commentary that I had from college, and it was put together by a whole group of people, and for the life of me, I could not figure out which one of these commentators actually made this quote, but I agree with what it says, so I'll read it to you anyway. It says, ethics is not an abstract question of options in a particular situation. Ethics is a matter of character developed through a walk with God and a focus on Jesus. Okay. What does that mean? Like, of course that's in a Bible commentary because that's how academics talk. We all have ethics. We all have moral principles that guide our behavior. In any given situation, chances are you probably think this is the right course of behavior, this is the wrong course of behavior. Those are our ethics. Those are our moral principles that guide our behavior. We all have them. They probably look similar for most of us, but we all have variations. As a Christian, our ethics are not simply a choice between options, between right and wrong. That's called legalism. The choice between right and wrong is called legalism. When we read about the Pharisees in the New Testament, their ethics are continually guided by the choice between right and wrong in any given situation. Every situation they encounter has a right answer and a wrong answer, black and white. I think you're probably well aware that life is not black and white. There's plenty of gray area. But that's how legalism works. That's the essence of legalism. The problem with having a legalistic perspective of our faith is that it never leads to life. It never leads to joy. It never leads to freedom. Instead, it always leads to bondage. It always leads to failure. I know this is right, but I did this instead. That's what legalism will do for us. And worst yet, maybe worst of all, legalism leads to hypocrisy. Because I knew I should have did that, but I did that instead, and that makes me a hypocrite. That's what legalism does. That's the way it works in our life. As a follower of Christ, the foundation of our behavior, the way we act, is not a question of what's lawful, what's right, what's wrong. The foundation of our behavior, rather, is a relationship with a God who loves you and has your best interest in mind, who loves you unconditionally. Even if you choose wrong in that situation, his love is still going to remain. And that's the basis. So in chapter 5, the fundamental principle of chapter 5 is pretty simple. We find Jesus when we serve. That's the essence, as you read it this week, that's the essence of chapter 5. Jesus said that in God's economy, the last would be the first, and the first would be the last. That the servants are actually the greatest, and the elite are actually the least in his kingdom. That's totally backward. If you've been in the world at all, which I know you have, because you're here, you know that the last don't finish first, the first finish first. That's how it works. I mean, especially in our culture where we have a capitalistic society, competition rules. That's how it works in our world. But according to Pastor Wayne, he says that in our society, being a servant is always where you start, and then you move away from it as quickly as possible. That's how he describes our world, our culture. And that's true. But then Jesus comes along and says, being a servant is actually something you get promoted to in his economy. Totally upside down. It's completely backwards to us. Makes no sense. Unless you're open to one possibility. Unless you're open to the outside chance that maybe Jesus knows something you don't know. Which is a pretty high likelihood if you're wondering. Son of God and all. Maybe Jesus knows some things that you don't know. Maybe Jesus knows where actual fulfillment will be found. Maybe he knows where peace will actually be found better than we do. Because we have this dream in our society, not just our society. It's been this way as long as there's been humans. We've been on this same carousel forever. We try to find fulfillment by acquiring more of what didn't fulfill us last time. You know, we get to the top of the ladder and we go, oh, there's nothing here, so now we got to climb another ladder. We try to fill ourselves up with more of what didn't fulfill us last time. And then if things really go well, we'll give our kids the chance to fill themselves up with even more of what didn't fulfill us last time. Like, that sounds funny when we talk about it now, but it's a reality. It's the carousel that humanity has been on for so long. But Jesus says being a servant is actually a promotion. Being generous is a source of life. Being humble will be a source of joy for you. Being weak will be a source of strength. It makes no sense in our context. But then again, maybe Jesus knows something that I don't know. I'm just saying. So I want to quickly look at a pretty short story in the New Testament that many of you will be familiar with. If you have any familiarity with the New Testament, you definitely will know the story. And even if you have no familiarity with the Bible, you will definitely recognize references to the story, for sure. One of the challenges, one of the greatest challenges for us in continuing to grow in our faith is being able to look at a familiar story with fresh eyes. Because if I just said the title that editors have given this story throughout the years, as soon as I said it, you would instantly have a disposition, as would I, unless you found a way to unlearn. That's what happens. But we're going to make an effort to try and look at this story found in Luke 10 with fresh eyes. And Jesus talks in this story about serving others, not as a course of action, not as something we do, but rather a state of being. He talks about service as the kind of person we are, not what we do, which is a completely different way to think for most of us. My kids, you know, when they do something they shouldn't do, or they made a poor decision, or, you know, whatever, that happens in parenting, right? A lot of it is correction. You know, that's just reality, guiding them in their thought process. And one of the questions I always try to ask them whenever they're in trouble is that the kind of person you want to be? I want them to think about, you know, whatever I just did, is that the kind of thing that I want to be representative of me? When people think of me, do I want them to think of that? And Jesus is doing that same thing right here. I love his style because he's not telling them what to do in a particular situation. Rather, he helps them decide what kind of person they want to be. And I think that's what he's doing for us. So before we jump on the story, there's just one important note that you have to understand this contextually. In Jesus' time and place, being religiously elite also meant being socially elite. The religious law and the civil law were the same thing. The law of Moses was the law. So if you were a religious elite, religiously zealot, you were also an authority. You were also a celebrity. You were also one of the cool kids. You had power. You had influence in every way. Because civil law and religious law were the same, and social status and religious status were the same thing. So that's what's happening as a backdrop. In Luke 10, verse 25, a religious leader, it calls him an expert in the law, comes to Jesus with kind of a dishonest question. He's trying to trick Jesus. This happened all the time. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, Jesus knows he's an expert in the law, and he says, "Well, you know the law. What do you think? What does the law say?" And the guy gives a good answer. He quotes two commands from the Old Testament. One is in Deuteronomy 6:5. The other is in Leviticus 19:18. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." That's the right answer. Ding, ding, ding. Good job. And so Jesus says, "Good, good answer. Do that and you'll be fine." He gives him this really sort of short answer. I think it's because he probably understood that the motives weren't good. So rather than like diving into dialogue, Jesus just says, "Good, do that." And that's his response. But this guy is so funny because he came obviously with an agenda. And Jesus agrees with his answer, but this guy still wants to argue about it. Have you ever been in that situation before? When I was a youth pastor, probably been 10 years ago now that this happened, our youth group was a very energetic bunch. We had youth church on Wednesday night, and it was awesome. Ricky was one of the ringleaders. I blame him for what happened to me. The story I'm about to tell you is all his fault. The group grew. It got fairly large, and a lot of the students started to come together on Sunday morning as well. And, you know, if you've ever seen this happen, what they did was, you know, the rows had, I don't know, 10 or 12 chairs in each row. And if it was 10 chairs, there was about 19 students in each row. They needed like 10 rows, but they only used about three. They would just like pile in there, like sitting on top of each other pretty much, just packed in, sardines, because they just loved being together. That was great. I was pumped that they were there. I thought that was awesome. But on a Monday morning, a lady came to my office. She came in. She was visibly flustered. It was noticeably upset about something. She said, "You know, those kids are getting to be a real distraction up there in the front." And I said, "You know, actually, you're right. I mean, they actually are kind of getting pretty obnoxious up there." And she said, "You know, I'm trying to pay attention to what's happening up there, but they're just distracting me constantly." And I was like, "You know what? I think you're right. I'll talk to them. We got a great relationship. Once I tell them, no big deal. They'll be totally respectful of that. I'm sure they're not doing it on purpose. Don't even worry about it." And she said, "Well, somebody needs to say something to them." And like, I'm agreeing every single thing she's pointing. I'm like, no, I got it. Yes, you're absolutely right. And finally, I literally stopped her and asked her, "Do you understand that I agree with you?" Like, I literally had to ask her that question. But she just continued to argue. And the reason was pretty obvious, because I just envisioned her on her way to the church, like, having a physical altercation with me in her mind. And she like built it up so big that she had to let it out. Well, that's what this guy is doing. Jesus just agreed with him. But watch what the next sentence. Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. Go do that. Good answer." But he wanted to justify himself, because he was probably on his donkey going to meet Jesus, having an altercation with Jesus in his mind, thinking about what he would say. And now he's got to let it out because it's in there. Have you ever done that? Like made something into a huge deal in your head and then you get there yeah, we've all done that. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He just got the answer right. He knows the commandments, but he's got to justify himself. He wants to put a rule to it so badly that he's an expert in the law, and he couldn't even do the math on the essence of the law. What do those two commands say? Love God, love people. Any of us can figure that out. Even if it was the first time you'd ever heard that, you could connect the dots on that. But this guy's an expert in the law. He has it memorized, and he can't do it. Why? He's an expert at making the right choice among options, but he has no character-building relationship with God because his faith is a list of do's and don'ts, a list of choices among options. I'd like to shake my head and say, man, I'm glad I'm not that guy, but the truth is we're all that guy at some point, aren't we? I think we all get there. Sometimes I get so hung up on what's right and what's wrong that I never ask the question, what would make Jesus proud right now? What would be a good reflection on Jesus? If Jesus was here to help me make the right decision, what would he tell me to do? Potentially wouldn't be anything on either of my lists of right or wrong. He's probably more concerned about my character than he is about the right and the wrong. And this guy can't see past that either. So, you know, at least I'm not in this boat alone. So Jesus, rather than taking the bait, he tells a really short story. And it begins with a man who's traveling down the road. In their day, that was probably on foot or on some kind of an animal. He's traveling down the road, and he's beaten and robbed. And we know he's beaten pretty severely because it says that they left him for dead, right? They didn't, like, slug him and then take his lunch money. If they left him for dead, he was obviously in pretty bad shape. And we find out actually later on in the story that that he had to be bandaged up and nursed back to health over time. He was beaten pretty bad. We don't know the specifics. We just know it was bad. And a Sunday school teacher was telling this story to her class one time, and they told the story, the Good Samaritan. And then they asked the class, what would you do if you came across this guy? Fishing for the answer, right? Well, I'd stop and help him. That's the answer the teacher's looking for. And one of the kids said, I'd probably throw up. Which just goes to make the point that you can't assume people know what you're talking about. You need to make sure and connect all the dots. So this guy's on the side of the road, and a priest comes along. Jesus is telling the story. It's not a real story. It's an illustrative parable. And a priest comes along, and the priest is such a clever move on Jesus' part, because the priest looks a lot like the guy who's asking the dumb question, who's my neighbor? He should know what God's heart is, because he's an expert in the law. He understands the scriptures. He knows them. But instead of understanding God's heart, what does this guy do? He asks, who's my neighbor? As if to say, forget God's heart. Let's get some rules up in here. But I think, I'm imposing the culture of the day on this priest. I don't actually know what his thought process is, but it's likely something like this. In their day, they operated under the belief that if someone fell on hardship, or if they got sick, if they had suffering in some way, they believed that it was because of sin in their lives. So there's a reasonable chance that this priest thought, well, you probably deserved that, so just going to let God do his thing with you, and I'm going to walk around on the other side of the road. And he goes by. Then another guy comes along, and he's a Levite. The Levites we know a little bit more about because the Levites have a very specific role in Hebrew culture, in Judaism. The Levites, you might remember if you were here for the story, we talked about Jacob way back in the early spring, maybe in February, I guess. The Levites are the descendants of Levi, go figure, the son of Jacob. And they have a special role in the temple. They're not priests. They don't do religious ceremonies. But their job is to attend to all the matters of the temple. And specifically, they have to make sure that if I come to make my sacrifice to God, that I tick off all the boxes, I go through the right ceremonies, I make, you know, say the right thing. It's their job to make sure that all the procedures and rules are followed to the T. And one of the rules that comes into play in this situation is that for a Levite, if they touch a dead person, they can't go back into the temple and perform their duties until they go through a cleansing ceremony. So for this guy, if he goes over and rolls this man over and finds that he's dead, well, he doesn't get to go be one of the cool kids this week. He has to wait until next week. So, you know, I better just let him die because I wouldn't want to have to lose my social status for a couple days. And that's what he does. He walks right by. The Levites were the spiritual clean freaks in Israel. We have those in our culture. Sometimes we are those. There was a guy in our church once, not this church, because we're all way beyond this. who a young man came into our church, maybe in his early 20s, and he wasn't a Christian, but he had some real struggles in his life, and he's reaching out for God. He didn't know what to do, so he just showed up at our church. Maybe the second or third week he's been there, and this older guy in our church, he was so offended because this kid made a critical mistake. He wore a hat. I know, hold yourself back. I can tell you're all really upset with this kid, but this older gentleman was really upset, and I literally thought I was going to have to physically fight a senior citizen in the lobby of the church to keep him from going in there and knocking the hat off the kid's head. He was that angry about it, and I was just like, part of me was just like looking around for the hidden camera, like, is someone playing a joke on me? Is this really happening right now? I was so shocked, but the truth is, we can easily become a Levite in many ways, just like he had. Most of us probably aren't going to get physically angry about it, but what happened in both of their situations and in the situation with this kid wearing the hat is that none of those men could see the person. They put so much effort into putting God first that they completely missed what actually was important to God, the person. And they put so much effort into making everything black and white and understanding the right and wrong that they didn't see the person who was there on the side of the road or the person who came to our church because he was searching. Consider that a divine caution sign for you. Because what we notice in their case is that they've neglected half of the great commandment, right? They had the love God part, but they didn't have the love your neighbor part. And when you neglect half of it, you miss the whole thing. So we can all just consider that just our own personal cautionary tale. But thankfully, the hero of the story comes on the scene. Verse 33 of Luke 10 says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have.'" Now, Jesus is building this contrast. It's not surprising that the first two guys were deeply spiritually respected Jews, and then the other guy is a Samaritan, because there's been conflict between these two groups of people for centuries before this. Both sides consider the other side to be an erroneous offshoot of Judaism, sort of fringe weirdos. Both sides consider the other to be basically a cult. The Jew would literally rather die than be helped by a Samaritan, and the Samaritan would literally rather let the Jew die than help him. That's the depth of their rift. And Jesus asks the question, who was a neighbor to that man? The priest and the Levite or the Samaritan? Now, this expert in the law is in a real pinch because they consider Samaritans to be offensive, repulsive to God. There's no way a Samaritan could be pleasing to God. That's not even a possibility in his mind. But the answer to the question is obvious. It wasn't either of the Jewish leaders. It was the Samaritan. So he's in a real a pinch because the one who was a neighbor is the one who was pleasing to God. So what does he say right here? The one who is a neighbor is the one who understands God's heart. And the Jews believe that the Samaritans are repulsive to God. So he's in a pinch. So this is what he says. Rather than saying the Samaritan was right, he says to Jesus, "The expert in the law replied, 'The one who had mercy on him.' And Jesus told him, 'Go and do likewise.'" So rather than say the Samaritan was the one who was a neighbor, he says, well, the one who had mercy on the guy. That was a good out. That was good thinking right there. The word mercy is the Greek word eleos, and it has a very specific definition. It means active compassion. It doesn't mean action, and it doesn't mean compassion, I feel bad for what you're going through. It's both. It means active compassion. And it's interesting because what we see is that the first two guys had studied the scriptures. They were theologically informed. They know and do the right thing. And yet, the guy who's theologically uninformed, the one who's spiritually immature, is the one who pleases God, who understands God's heart. They would have looked at him as being uncommitted. He's not really a committed Jew. He's kind of a fringe weirdo. He doesn't have a depth of spiritual maturity. And yet, he was the one who understood God's heart. He was the one who did the thing that would make Jesus proud. I think that's something that we all want to accomplish. So remember the original question. This is kind of brings us down to the big idea that I want to get at. Remember the original question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? For me, I think that's a pretty obvious answer. We understand differently because we have a snapshot of the fact that Jesus paid the bill for our sins and reconciled us to God. For me, the question is different. The question I want to know is, because I love you, what would make you proud? What would make Jesus proud of me? Because that's what I want to do with my life. I want to make Jesus look as beautiful as he actually is. I want to be an accurate representation of Jesus. I want people to see the real thing. So the question for me is, how can I live in a way that would reflect Jesus, that would do him justice, that would make him proud of me? And Jesus is in this scene at the end of his ministry. He's in what's known as the upper room. He's having this conversation with his disciples. It's the night before he would be arrested and crucified. And his disciples are having an argument. Luke 22:24 says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the people lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules should be like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves them? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So if you took that last verse, there's three questions, there's three sentences, and you spun them around backwards. Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. I, the Son of God, I, the Son of the God of the universe, I am among you as one who serves. So you tell me, who's greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Bear in mind, I, the Son of God, am among you as one who serves. Who's greater? The answer is rhetorical. It's the upside-down kingdom. Jesus won't be found in clawing our way to the top. We get to the top of the mountain, and what do? We go climb another mountain. Jesus won't be found in contending for the approval of others, and he won't be found in self-image or success. He'll be found when we serve. We know that because that's what he did. The world's way is take care of yourself, but the way of the cross is caring for those who would otherwise be forgotten. And when we think of that, we tend to think, starving kids on another continent or the homeless under the bridge. Yes to that. But what about the person at your office who's just having a bad relationship with their spouse? No one knows. Maybe they'd be forgotten if you didn't ask them how it was going. What about your neighbor whose parents are getting elderly and they're having a crisis, wondering how they're going to take care of them? Maybe they're forgotten. Maybe their struggle is forgotten. The list is endless. But the way of the cross is caring for those who would otherwise be forgotten. Dare to serve others and see if you come up unfulfilled. Emulate Jesus by serving others and see if you don't win them over. That's Jesus' instruction to us. And the very last thing he says, the last sentence of the story, after this man has sort of analyzed the parable, he realizes the one who had active compassion was the neighbor. Jesus gives him a very simple instruction, and I think this is the instruction, the big idea for all of us. He says to the man, go and do likewise. Not go and do these things right here. Go and live like that. Go do things like that. Go and do likewise. And my heart for us in this season of Center Church and in this season of your life as a follower of Christ is that we would have his heart for the world, because Jesus knows that that's where we find fulfillment. Let me pray for you. God, thank you that you came to serve us. The fact that you submitted yourself, humbled yourself beneath us, your own creation, is a pretty remarkable thing to chew on. Lord, I pray you would just give us a backwards frame of mind, God, that we would pursue fulfillment in pursuing you and being like you, God, that you'd give us the opportunities to see needs and have compassion for people. Lord, that you give us the means to take action, the confidence to take action, to speak into other people's lives. And Lord, above all, I pray you'd help us to be an accurate reflection of you. God, that in the difficult, broken areas of our lives, Lord, we would be ministered to, we would receive healing from the knowledge that you cared for us, that you came to serve us. God, I pray that heart would flow out of us to others, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.